Please open your Bibles then, again, to Ephesians chapter 6. And we're going to read the same text we read last time, Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 20. If you have a Bible, follow along. If you don't, just listen and we'll explain it all to you. This is near the end of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. With all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. And with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. And pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, and in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. If you were with us last time, we began, it's going to just be a three-part series on spiritual warfare. And we are having these recorded, aren't we? They're recorded. Benjamin's doing a lot for us tonight, and we just praise God for all that he's doing. But this will be recorded. If I talk too fast, you can't get all the notes, you can always get the CD, right? We saw last time that Paul, at the end of the letter of Ephesians here, is really rallying the troops with kind of like a battle cry, a battle command. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Just sort of bellows it out at the very end of the epistle here. And we saw that he told us how to be strong in the Lord. He didn't just say be strong. He then gave us how we should do that. That's verse 11, where he says, put on the full armor of God. You've got to be strong. How do I do that? How do I do that? By putting on the full armor of God. Last time we considered just one reason why we should prepare for spiritual battle. Why should we prepare for spiritual battle? Am I really in a spiritual battle? How does this pertain to me? We were given one reason last time, and that was this. So that we can have the ability to stand firm against the schemes, the methoduo, the methods, the battle strategies of the evil strategist, our adversary, the devil. That was a reason. I think that's good enough reason. You don't really need any more reason, but there is more reason coming tonight. And we're going to give our second reason to be involved in spiritual warfare, second reason to come to the battle. And that's what he's doing right now. He gave the battle cry, and now he's giving us reasons to be engaged in the battle. So the second reason is this, and that is we struggle against evil forces. Look at verse 12. This is a fascinating verse. We have a struggle against evil forces. That's what verse 12 is all about. Look at it again. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. This, beloved, is a powerful and provocative, and I would say insightful verse in the Bible that tells us things many other verses of the Bible don't. It's like the curtains to an unseen world are pulled back just for a moment so we can see the reality of what is actually happening in and around the Church of Jesus Christ as the church tries to make progress in this world. It's fascinating. You know, what we see in this verse very easily, modern, materialistic, agnostic, worldly-minded kind of people would mock. You know, this is just superstition. This is not real. And yet here Paul boldly declares this is what is happening. This is what his life was about. This is what Christ's life was about. This is what the church is about. He's writing to the whole church here. So this is about us. We deduced last week that as surely as God exists and God himself is an unseen spirit, as sure as he exists, there is therefore a spiritual world behind, on top of, around, who knows where, in another dimension, related to this physical world. The very existence of this physical world, which cannot be its own cause, demands the existence of a spiritual world behind it that we cannot put in a test tube and analyze. And so there's much reason to believe that, not just from the fact that we realize the universe has to have a cause, but here we have the clear testimony of God himself who dwells in that realm, and he's telling us this is real. It is a fact. Now, Paul in verse 12, I think, makes crystal clear the reality not only of the spiritual world, but unseen forces that are marshaled against the church. He says our struggle is not against blood and flesh. I read it that way because in the Greek, that's literally the order in which it comes. Blood and flesh. I'm not talking about human beings at all. Our struggle is not against mere humanity. A little word hati there you have in a good translation, the word for at the beginning of verse 12. It indicates that Paul is giving a further reason why he's calling us to spiritual battle. It goes along and complements the first reason he already gave us. And the second reason for spiritual battle, it's just really an expansion of the first reason he gave us. There's a devil who's against us, yes, and the devil has marshaled all of his forces against the church as well. In other words, Satan uses many, many, many of his subordinates in various ranks to carry out his schemes and to cause problems for Christians and for the church. We are involved in a struggle with evil spirits. I want to ask you honestly, when's the last time you thought about your Christian life or just your life in general as being in a struggle against evil spirits? I mean, again, we are so influenced by the way the modern world thinks, we think that it's actually unscientific to think that. And we get trained into thinking that the world is just what we see and we operate as if it's just me and my struggles and all of my problems and maybe a few, hard to get along with people around me, And we forget there's more. There's quite a bit more. We need to be aware of that. If all of this sounds foreign to your experience, like, well, maybe Paul had to deal with that, maybe Jesus had to deal with that, but not everything to do with me, then you're missing the point of this. He did use the word our struggle. The hour is for the church is for all Christians. You go back to the beginning of the letter, you see it's written all Christians. It's about us, it's about our experience, it's about what we are involved in. By the way, he doesn't say, I hope that you'll join me in the struggle. He says, we are in the struggle. You're already in it. Whether you recognize it or not, I tell you, it would be a lot better if we recognized it. That's his point in teaching. So what exactly is this struggle? Well, the word struggle itself in Greek kale literally means a wrestling. Well, you think of the Olympics for having arm to arm and just battling in close combat. It's what it is. It is an athletic term. It is a wrestling, a personal combat. Paul is saying we are in hand-to-hand wrestling with evil spirits. So how do you do that? How exactly is that done? You can't grab an evil spirit, you can't be Ghostbusters or something like that. There's weird ideas there, too, about how you deal with things in the spiritual realm. But we're going to learn about how to deal with that. But he's saying right here, we are in that. And he doesn't want us to think of this as some distant theological idea. He's saying, no, this is something that relates to your life. It's not just something that has to do with apostles. It's something that has to do with every believer. It's about you. It's about your Christian life. It's about my experience. And this is why there is a call to us earlier to be strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord. We have a struggle, and our struggle is against unseen enemy. Please notice the contrast in verse 12. It's not against flesh and blood, but our struggle is against all of these spiritual beings. By the way, Paul does not mean that our wrestling is sometimes with flesh and blood and sometimes with evil spirits. That might be how you read it, even though it doesn't say that. You might think, I struggle with human beings, and I guess I have to struggle with unseen powers as well. He says it's not at all with human beings. It's not with flesh and blood. Our battle, our struggle, all the difficulties, it's not with really other human beings. Ultimately, it is with powers behind them. This is important to understand. Mere men, we do not do combat. Yes, sometimes we view non-Christians as our enemies. There's a way in which I guess you can say that because you see them opposing the gospel, disbelieving in God, stealing the honor from the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul's really saying the reality is they're even controlled by something they don't understand. The real enemy cannot be feeble humanity. As evil as some people are, as wicked as you may feel how they treat you, our battle is really not with them. That's what he's saying. I can't underscore strongly enough the importance of this lesson. If you miss this lesson, you miss the importance of what the text is talking about. We focus far too much of our attention on the wrongs that other people do to us and don't think about what actually is going on. We fail to understand the reality behind the scenes. I think one of Satan's greatest delusions today is that no unseen war rages at all. It's just not real. It's imagination. It's not true. Again, I say the modern mind, it's educated in unbelieving universities with their presuppositions. And they go out of their way to give explanations for all the happenings in life. And those explanations that they give to us, you know, everyone buys into them, but if you sit down and think about them, there are no explanations at all. What good is it to say bad luck happened to me? What does that mean? Oh, it's a coincidence. What does that mean exactly? How does one say that there's chance? What is chance? Does chance really even exist? All of these are statements that are empty. They're just vain statements. They're no explanation at all. Really, modern man with all of our technology is no more advanced in understanding his life's experience than the ancients were. None at all. In fact, we may be less because we've ruled out the important side of spirituality. Science can't study, much less explain, the spiritual world. And to assume that it's not real is not a scientific conclusion. It's a prejudiced opinion. We need to get it out of our heads and make sure we're listening to what this is saying about our experience. To lump all talk of the devil in one bag and consider all of it to be nonsense or superstition is a great mistake. God himself communicates clearly in these verses that there is a devil. He is no fable. He is active. It's not our imagination. Now that Jesus Christ has come into the world, he's penetrated the kingdom of darkness that was Satan's through his incarnation. He gained his victory through the cross. But Paul is still soberly reminding us that Satan, though wounded by the first invasion, conquered in a sense, is nevertheless still waging war. He's not dead. He's not out of the way. In fact, he's become even more enraged because he understands the end of the age is coming, and so he's fighting even harder. And he's stirring up more and more of his forces against the church. Paul knew that. Paul felt that. Paul perceived that. We need to as well. Satan tries to contain and foil the movement of God's Spirit called the church, but he can't. And so he's angry, and he works harder. Now look at the resources, these different groups that Satan has at his disposal mentioned in verse 4. There are four groups listed there. And kind of in rapid fire, he lists them out. These are the ones we wrestle against the powers, against the rulers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. Do you hear the emphasis? It's a rhetorical device that he's using to emphasize that we're against something. Against. And he's trying to get us to understand that. We have an enemy. We fight against him. Spiritual forces are against us. You know, no one should ever believe that Christian life was meant to be easy. It's not. Let's take a little bit of time to unpack this and understand who our opposition really is. Most probably, it's a little bit hard to pinpoint some of this from Scripture, but most probably these four groups represent strata of evil, organized spiritual beings who operate under the leadership of the devil, who is mentioned in verse 11. Scripture teaches that good angels are organized by rank and by duty. Christ, for example, refers to legions of angels in Matthew 26:53. Angels, in my opinion, probably don't have wings. Every time they appear, there's no description of wings. They're just beautiful, strong, powerful young men. That's how they look. They shine with brilliance. One angel has killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. They're able to touch men and make them blind. They have supernatural powers. And Christ, at the time of his rest, said he could appeal for legions of angels to come and rescue him. Michael is called an archangel, showing that he's a ruling angel. That means he has a higher rank than other angels. That again hints that the spiritual world, though we don't have a full development of this in Scripture, we have little glimpses into it, and we can see that God has ordered, and God is a God of order. He's ordered ranks of angels, and they have their areas of responsibility and their duty. Satan is a copycat. All Satan does is take what God does and try to do it his own way. And so it's reasonable to conclude that Satan's angels, and that's what they're called, true to his character as a deceiver, are also organized in a mimicking fashion of God's angels. Satan as the evil archangel, the ruling angel over all the other angels, has charge over all of these groups below him. In Revelation chapter 9 and verse 11, it refers to demons who are in the abyss, and it says this: they have as king over them the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, or Abaddon, and in Greek he has the name Apollyon. And so there's a king of the angels in the abyss. So you see rank again, even on the evil side. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 45, it speaks of some evil spirits. Evil spirits is another way of talking about demons or fallen angels. And it says, some are more wicked than others. You think of a demon, you think they're all the same. And Christ said, no, there's some that are more wicked than others. 1 Corinthians 15, 24 and 25, I think it sheds a little more light on this passage here. It's also written by Paul. Referring to the future, it says that Christ will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. He's going to abolish all of that. And then it says, well, he must reign until he has put his enemies under his feet. So those rules and authorities and powers are enemies of Christ. That's interesting. That's 1 Corinthians 15, 24, and 25. So these groups listed here that we struggle against are Christ's enemies, whom he currently has authority over, but whom he has not yet abolished. So the first group mentioned are the rulers, the archos. You might immediately think of human rulers like Nero and the Roman Empire, but Paul said our struggle is not against blood and flesh, so he doesn't mean human rulers. He's not talking about bad societal structures. He's not talking about people trying to take this and make it into whatever they want to. This is about discrimination. This is communism. No, it's none of that. It's the Democrats. No, it's the Republicans. You know, whatever the rulers are that you want to make evil. It's not the context. Who are they exactly? Well, we don't know. Some of surmise that they may refer to the lowest class of rulers in Satan's hierarchy as he gives higher ranks through these four groups. Remember Ronald Reagan, he borrowed the Star Wars thing and said, you know, our fight as Americans against these various countries around the world, they're the evil empire. He talked about the Soviet Union being the evil empire. Remember that? No, that wasn't the evil empire. They didn't even last. They fell apart. The real evil empire are these spiritual forces behind kingdoms of this world. At the end of Christ's 40 days in the wilderness, just prior to his public ministry, the devil showed Jesus all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. That means that he saw Babel and Persia and Greece and Rome and Egypt. Maybe he even showed them, we don't know, maybe he even showed them the future ones to come. There's the whole British Empire and Spain and maybe even the United States of America. And he said, bow down, I will give all of these to you, for they have been given to me. Just worship me, and I will give all of them to you. Satan is a king. He has a realm of authority and power. The scripture is very clear about his power, about his deceptiveness over the nations of this world. It's not a past tense deception. It is a present tense deception. In 1 John 5:19, it says, the whole world lies, that's a present tense verb, in the power of the evil one. Yes, God's got the whole world in his hands, but right now Satan has deceived the entire globe. It's all under his sway. Whether we're democracies, kingdoms, tyrants, it's all under him. The second group mentioned here are the powers or the authorities. That again is a reference to some brand of demonic being. Demons are powers. Can't be dogmatic here. This may refer to their role in promoting paganism and the occult and the worship of many gods. I'm referring to idol worship going on in ancient Greece and Rome in 1 Corinthians 10:20, Paul wrote, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And so false religions are really the worship of these demons. Powers would not refer to evil movements, but to real spiritual authorities who foster their lies through religion and therefore bring about worship towards Satan as he wants. It doesn't matter whether the god's name is Zeus, Diana, or Baal of ancient times, or Buddha, or Allah of modern times, demonic authorities are still at work deceiving men. Janine's testimony very much fits that mode. There's so many that are deceived, and it's good that we weep and cry for them and understand the deception that they're under. These are the ones we wrestle against. They're false doctrines, false gods, false ways of salvation, false messiahs, false everything. And they're operative. We struggle against them. The third group in verse 12 is called the world forces of this darkness. This is a phrase that is used only here in the New Testament. Kosmokratoros, giant word, just means one who has might or strength over the entire world. One who aspires to world domination. That's what the world means. The world forces of this darkness, world forces, world domination. The word, by the way, in classical Greek is used of military conquerors. The fact that it is the world forces of this darkness refers to the spiritual darkness of this world. Remember, Christ came as a light into the world. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. This is the domain of darkness, Colossians says. For God has delivered us out of the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. So darkness defines the kingdom of this world. You all ever played the game Risk before? Try to have world domination, conquer the whole globe, wipe out the armies. That's what Satan has. He has world domination. It's all his. He's fooled the whole world. And it's not a game. It's real. It's interesting to note, though, bringing in study end times on Sunday morning, and I think it's very important to note, there are many who do not believe that there is a 1,000-year future reign of Jesus upon the earth, and they are called all millennialists. They believe that we're in the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ right now in the present. There's a major problem with that, because during the time of the millennium, the end of Revelation 19, the beginning of Revelation 20, describes the devil is removed from the planet, locked into the abyss, sealed over him, and then it says, so that he will deceive the nations no longer. I don't know how anyone can think that the nations aren't deceived today. We're even told Satan still roams about on the planet, in the world, with Peter 5. We're not in the millennium. The millennium would be much better than this. Satan is alive and he's kicking and he's working, and we're told that we have a struggle against him. What would be the point in saying we're in a struggle against him if we were already in the millennial kingdom and he was out of the way and he was not a problem? That's a real, real problem for our system. A real problem. We may confidently say that Satan being removed from this world and no longer deceiving it is not what we experience. I say that that fact alone ought to make all of us premillennialists. Okay? Everyone should believe in the premillennial coming of Christ, because there is a millennium to come. The second coming comes before the millennium, pre, and then there is the millennium. And it will be a glorious time where Satan is not in the world at all. And that will be fantastic. This last group here, the war against, and you see them sort of increasing in intensity here, is the spiritual forces of wickedness in, interesting, the heavenly places. People say, I thought that evil spirits aren't allowed into heaven. Well, here you have the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. By the way, if there was any doubt of what kind of authorities and world forces that Paul was meaning here in this verse, clearly this last group clears all of that up. He's talking about the devil and his hordes of wicked spirits. And the highest of them, the ones of the highest rank, dwell in the heavenly places. I believe that would be the same place as mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 2, if you want to glance back there, where he talks about the prince of the power of the air. The air. The prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Heavenly places does not refer to what you and I think of when we use the word heaven. When Paul wanted to reference heaven, that is the highest place of heaven, God's dwelling place where the angels surround him and believers go after they die, that would be called the third heaven. How do I know that? 2 Corinthians 12:2. There, Paul says he was caught up to the third heaven, first being the atmosphere, second being somewhere beyond that, and the third being the highest place. And so we refer to the heavens as they looked up, and that was their way of describing it. These spiritual forces of wickedness have domain in upward atmospheric places, and so they therefore are probably higher rank and with broader power. And there you have it. Four groups of evil beings we wrestle against. Four evil spiritual groups. Opposed to us, working Satan's schemes, we wrestle against them. The activity of those groups, along with the schemes of the devil, are two reasons we must be ready to stand firm and not get blown over in the spiritual battle that he's called us to. I remember pointing out last week, and I'll just say this again, there are two errors that people make when it comes to demons and the devil and all of things associated with that. The first error is to take them and their temptations and their activity too lightly. too lightly. People, for example, you look in society and they get shocked when they hear about someone do something very, very evil. And you're like, how could that be? But those of us who know the activity of demons and their influence upon people should not be shocked by that. We've already been told the spirit of disobedience works in the sons of disobedience. Many American parents take very lightly the impact of the occult and witches and evil spiritual things and shows and video games and computer games. They let their minds of their children be trained in the occult and in violence and in brute intimidation and other things that are related to that. They naively think all of it is harmless. I don't even think Walt Disney is harmless anymore. Nothing is innocent the way things are going. It's just the latest cultural fad just seems to be overt paganism. It used to have hints of it, then there was a little more of it. Now it's just all laid out as wonderful. Here are all the good witches, and here's all the charming things that they do, and all the friendly ghosts, and all the evil monsters who are really your best buddy, and you can make friends with them. And everyone laughs at those, and they make them so cute, and you know, they really do make them cute. I remember laughing at them myself, and thinking, what is the message that's being sent here? Fascination with evil and fascination with the occult will kill interest in the things of the Spirit of God, and Satan will use that. And so I think parents who are here ought to take the spiritual war for their children very, very seriously, and not lightly. The second error that people make with the devils and demons is to become too fascinated with them and to give far too much attention to them. And you see other people swing to the other side, and they start to get immersed in thinking about that too much. There have been some very popular and influential Christian books and novels that have been in the bookstore over the last decade. I haven't been there recently to check out what's there. But they very popular in describing in great detail all of the demonic activity that they believe goes in on and around us constantly. It implies that every sin that we do comes from the whisper of a demon somewhere next to it. I even read one author that said demons are like germs. There's so many around us. And pictures of them crawling all over us, and that's to inspire us to do battle against spiritual warfare. I'm not going to oppose everything written in the books. I think some of these people are really trying to raise our awareness of the spiritual battle. There's some good biblical things in them. But some of the practices they encourage or the picture that they paint goes beyond what Scripture says. They're really not the kind of spiritual warfare that Paul is calling Christians to. It's one thing to be excited about spiritual warfare. It's another thing to go gung-ho about it in a wrong direction, in an unhealthy direction, in a direction that seems to be more spiritual but actually doesn't equip us with the power we need to fight against the real battle. In these verses, Paul is commanding us to stand firm against the schemes of the devil and use our spiritual armor. As we will see, nowhere in here do we hear anything about verbal confrontations of demons lodged inside of other people, like Christ and the apostles did. We are not told to command demons in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are only a select few who were given that power and that authority in the apostolic church. Nor are we to try to learn some technique for drawing out the name of a demon so we can exorcise it. Get them finally to confess their name, get their name, have power over them, and cast them out. This is very common. Or is Paul teaching here what we frequently hear people pray, even in evangelical circles, are fervent in their prayer, and they'll be praying for something, they'll say, and we bind Satan. We bind Satan. I guess it makes them feel good, but you can't bind Satan. After you bind Satan, guess what? He's still walking around. It wasn't much of a binding. He walks to and fro on the earth. You didn't bind him. You didn't put a cord around him. You didn't stop him. He's still going to do what he's going to do. You just stand firm your ground. That's what you're supposed to do. You can't bind him. You don't have the authority to do that. There's going to be a great angel, we're told in Revelation, that comes down, a great angel, and binds the devil at that time and throws him into the abyss. That's not now, and we don't do it. And saying we bind them, they make you feel good, but you didn't bind them, and I didn't bind them, and no one has the authority to bind them. That's not spiritual warfare either. Have you heard people pray like that, by the way? Have you heard people do that? Because that's a pretty common thing. James in James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God. Listen, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. He's still running. You didn't bite him. He just didn't have any hold over you. He's fleeing. What happened with Satan, with Jesus when he came to him? He said, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. But there he goes. He's off. He'll be back. He didn't bind him. You just resisted him. You stand firm against him. That's very important to understand. Nor is Paul describing any kind of ritual for exorcising demons here, using crucifixes, special incantations, special oil that's been at the front of the altar of the church and taken to a home because they're afraid the people who lived in the home before you moved in, they were into the occult or believed in false. And so they put some on the door and some around the house, and they get all the demonic influence out of the house. I remember some well-intentioned person told us about that. We came back from California here in Maryland. Said, you know, the people that lived in your house before you, they were into all the stuff. You need to go in there and you need to, you know, go from room to room and pray out all the demons. It's like, you know, I think we'll be okay. We'll just pray to God. And I think we'll be all right. I don't think we need to do that. There are a lot of strange things out there. I guess they're being done with maybe good intentions. You hear about priests engaged in things like this as well. It makes the news, you know, where priests are into exorcism and all of that. And by the way, we're not told to walk around a city or walk around a community and claim it for Christ and bind all the demons there. It's not what we're told to do. There are whole books and strategies that are out about how to win your community to Christ. Go around, get rid of the demons, march on it, take it over, get rid of all of the deception, and then boom, the gospel will spread. Well, wouldn't discourage good prayer for the community, but you're not getting rid of the demons. That's not how we are told to be ready for spiritual battle. Well then, what is? Well, you start to get the idea. What I wanted to do is take a lot of things that you've heard and push them out of your mind so you can read the text and hear really what he's saying. Paul doesn't just rally us to the battle. He doesn't just give us compelling reasons to get prepared for the battle. He also teaches us how to be ready for spiritual warfare. This is our third point, readiness for spiritual warfare. Look at verses 14 to 15. Readiness. Stand firm, therefore, and here it is, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. We'll stop here. What is readiness for spiritual warfare? Do I have to go to demon exorcism school? If I get involved with this, do I have to worry about someone doing a voodoo doll on me? Last week we learned that to win in a spiritual battle, we must actively and decisively take the armor of God that has been provided for us, put it on, and what? Leave it on. And not just for a crisis, we need to be ready anytime when that evil day comes against us. We have to be ready to resist, and we don't know when it's coming. It's the inexperienced soldier that takes it off saying, I haven't seen any battles. No big deal. Listen to Paul. Listen to the experienced warrior. Now notice that in verses 14 to 17, Paul describes six pieces of the believer's armor. Six pieces. Each of these six pieces are designed to help you stand firm. Not to bind Satan, but to stand your ground. There's the belt. Second, the breastplate. Third, the footwear. Fourth, the shield. Fifth, the helmet. And sixth, the sword. The order that Paul chooses here is not a random order. Please look at it carefully. It represents a normal order in which a soldier would put on his armor. Now, how did Paul know? Well, because he spent a lot of time being chained, you know, and attached and guarded by Roman soldiers. Spent a lot of time in prison. He made a lot of problems throughout the Roman Empire with preaching of the gospel. He penetrated a lot of the dark area, and he spent a lot of time chained to these guys, and he got to study them, and in studying them, he made the analogy for the Christian battle. This was part of his world. It's my belief that by studying each armor piece, Paul really intended us to understand the variety of schemes that the devil would use against us and be prepared against every one. And so let's just consider these. We're only going to get started with them tonight. We'll finish them next time. First, in order to stand firm against direct attacks from Satan's hordes, their schemes, the believer must be one who has girded his loins with truth. Now, your translation may smooth that out a little bit. Girding the loins sounds kind of funny to us, doesn't it? And as you get up, did you gird your loins today? No. It's not the way we dress. But in those days, when even men wore long, loose, flowing tunics, right, all the way down, and they were loose, and they couldn't really be engaged in activity, much less combat, without pulling them up and tucking them into their belt. That's what girding the loins meant. Couldn't really move around and be able to do what you needed to do if they were not tucked in some fashion. And conversely, to loosen the belt was symbolic of going off duty, letting things drop back down, and relaxing. And so girding the loins is the first step. Now, without this step, the rest of the armor, you might be able to put it on, but you're not going to be able to maneuver very well once it's put on. So what is the Christian's belt that girds his loins for action? What is it? It's truth. It's truth. Aletheia, truth, having girded your loins with truth. One thing you're going to see as we study through the spiritual armor is that there's some overlap in meaning among the different pieces of armor. The sixth piece of armor also speaks of truth. It's called the Word of God, the Sword of the Spirit. Truth here probably has two primary senses, and the scripture talks about truth in two primary ways. One is an objective way, that is the truth of God's Word, the truth that we are all to believe in. And this could be what Paul is referring to here. We have girded our loins with the truth of God's Word. But there's also a subjective sense. It's even mentioned in this letter back in chapter 4 and verse 25, where we're told, speak truth with each other. Don't lie, put off falsehood, and speak truth. So there's the sense in which not only do we need to believe in the truth from God, but we need to make sure we ourselves are speaking truth. We're not letting lies and insincerity be part of our walk. Commentators are equally divided as to which sense of the word truth Paul means here. And I think since they're equally divided and there doesn't seem to be any way of really deciding, it's probably because Paul was using it in a more absolute sense and was not trying to make these kinds of distinctions. Gird your loins with truth, that is, rely on the truth of God's word, let the truth of God's word fill your mind, and live a life of truth, speaking the truth. We certainly know that there's a sense in which the truth of God's word has been prepared for us by God, and is His armor, and we put it on. Only His truth will stand against the schemes of the devil, and yet His truth has to be appropriated and used in our lives and in our minds. It is left for us to put it on and use it. And so I think that being girded with truth means to live in harmony with the truth of God's word, and to be truthful in all of our dealings with others. In other words, we need to remove all hypocrisy, all guile out of our lives. Satan is a being who practices disguises. Remember I quoted last week that Satan presents himself as an angel of light. He's really an angel of darkness, but he comes as an angel of light. He pretends to be someone on your side to speak truth to you, present something wonderful to you. He's the master of disguises. We're to have no disguises. We're to be genuine people. And if we're going to do battle with Satan, if we're going to see through his schemes, if we're going to have victory over the kinds of things that he's going to do to us, we have to first be very honest and open and sincere and genuine in our walk with God and about our own weaknesses. If we can't do that, we've lost the beginning battle. For he is the ultimate deceiver and the father of lies. Satan loves to point out anything that he thinks smells of insincere motivation toward God. Listen carefully to this, because there's so much stuff that goes on in church, so much that we feel that we're obligated to do, but Satan takes advantage of people that are insincere. They may come and outwardly everything looks fine about them, but on the inside of their heart, they don't really want to follow Christ. They don't really want to give up their lives for Christ. Satan knows that. Satan even attacks genuine people thinking they're insincere. Remember how he went after Job? He goes into God's presence, Satan does, and God says to Job, have you considered my servant Job? And Job says basically something like, you know, he only worships you and loves you and obeys you because you've blessed his life and made him so rich. Take it all away and he'll curse you to your face. You'll see. He wanted to see if there was insincerity there. So God granted it, only not taking Job's life. And Job struggled, but he maintained his faith. His wife even told him, curse God and die, in voice to Satan. Wives, don't give that kind of advice to your husbands. She wasn't one of the better examples in Scripture. You know, you want to stand by your husband and help him with his struggles. But that's really true of all of us. We want to help each other when we go through struggles. We want to encourage each other. But Satan goes after insincere people. He goes after people not letting God's truth come into them. You know, in 1 John it says, anyone who doesn't say, who does not confess that they have sin, it says the truth is not in them. And Satan can smell that. He's not omniscient, but he can smell insincerity and he goes after it. He tries to exploit half-hearted Christians. Dr. MacArthur writes this, it is sad that so many Christians are content to let the tunics of their daily cares flap in the breeze around them, continually interfering with their faithfulness to the Lord and giving the devil every opportunity to entangle and defeat them with their own immature habits and interests. Another scheme of the devil is to drag people into lies. Lying opens the door for the devil to be at work in someone's life. In Revelation 22:15, it says, everyone who loves and practices lying is locked out of the heavenly kingdom. That's how serious lying is to God. The devil's people live in a world of deceit. They believe lies and they pass on lies. They live in an atmosphere of deceit. Not so with the believer who is prepared with God's armor. He is to speak the truth in love, as chapter 4, verse 15 taught in this very epistle. He is not to let anyone deceive him, as chapter 5 and verse 6 taught. If you either are believing a lie about God of Satan's making, or are living in the midst of a lie of your own making, forget about going any further in a spiritual battle. You haven't even girded your loins with truth. Put aside the lie. Confess to whomever you need to. Discard false beliefs. Gird your loins with truth. Get ready for the spiritual battle with truth. How can anyone resist Satan when he's already joined Satan in lying against the truth? It's not possible. Truth must be the first piece of armor. And it's going to be the only piece of armor that gets you tonight. I really wanted to get on to the others, but I always miscalculate how much I want to say about it. Lord willing, we'll get through all of these next time. I'm not too confident about that right now. But we'll get into the breastplate of righteousness and the importance of that as well, for it covers all of the vital organs of the soldier. And there's some important truths that need to be expounded from this text. So let's close our service. Would you stand with me and I'll say a closing prayer? Lord, we thank you for your truth, and we pray that we would be people who would take very seriously allowing your truth to work in our lives. And God, you would help us to be true before you and sincere in our following of Christ. Help us to confess our faults and follow you and look to you for strength, your truth operative in our life. Help protect your people from the wiles of the devil through truth, and help us to put truth on and leave it on. In Jesus' name, amen.